Well, dear congregation, I would ask you now to please turn your very prayerful attention. I invite you now to turn your attention with me to that passage of God's holy word that I read to you in your hearing. We read there from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at the close, and we saw at the close of our studies after three sermons in chapter 12 what Paul now begins to introduce to us, the greatest of all gifts, that gift of love. What he will speak about here, if you notice in verse 13 of chapter 13, are three, what we would say, are cardinal gifts. And the greatest of these is charity or love. And we'll explain why the authorized version uses the word charity there. But have a look at verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now in the Old English, the word charity comes from the Latin word charis, which means love. Of course, there was a time when the Bible was in Latin, but the original Greek is the word agape, which is the highest form of love. And it's love to God, of course, and love to fellow men. Charity here is the same as love. People understood this. You think of a charitable work somebody does. It's a loving work. But behind that, really, and this is the whole sense of it, anything we do, and many people do lots of things, even kind elderly ladies and elderly men, they may give to great charities and all sorts of things, and they do it because it makes them feel good. But they don't do it for the love of God. They don't do it essentially for the love of man. They say, well, you ask them the question, why do you do these things? Well, it makes me feel good. There's a feel-good factor about it. But here what we're going to think about is that love that springs from the new birth that is in Jesus Christ. That's really what we're going to be thinking about. And Paul here, after having introduced to us various things about the church, he spoke about the gifts that were being exhibited here at the church at Corinth. What were they? Some could speak in tongues. Some could prophesy. Some had the gift of healings. Now, we've shown time and again that many of these gifts have passed off the scene. The gift of tongues, as we've seen, were known languages. That ought to be very plainly seen in Acts chapter 2, where we read, on that day of Pentecost, men could hear the gospel preached in so many different languages, the language of the Medes, the Persians, so on. People all over the world, the Greeks, the Persians, they could hear the gospel being preached in these foreign tongues. And two words are distinctly used there, dialectos and glossolalia, pointing to the very fact that these are and were known languages. And then furthermore, we've seen from our studies that the gift of prophecy, how the prophets in these churches worked alongside the apostles. We've seen this in Acts chapter 13. We saw it in Acts chapter 26 and so on. We've seen that the prophets here in the New Testament, this canon of Scripture, well, we need to get our heads clear on this matter. The canon of Scripture, what we mean by the canon of Scripture is that the Bible was not yet complete, not until 98 AD when the book of the Revelation was given, when John was on the Isle of Patmos suffering for his faith. And it would be the Lord Jesus Christ that would seal up prophecy according to Daniel chapter 9. When the Messiah would come, says Daniel, he would take away iniquity by the giving of himself, and then he would be received up into glory, and then finally he would seal up prophecy. And we are reminded in the book of the Revelation that if any man, and this is a very strong warning, that if anybody adds to the prophecy of Scripture, Scripture. The plagues in Scripture will be brought upon that person because they're adding to God's word. Prophecy was given, and prophecy tells the future. And the book of the Revelation tells us all that will happen in tremendous, wonderful, symbolic language until the day of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the final epoch now, and that is the coming of Christ, and it will be suddenly. The question is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that hour? People today are looking for all kinds of gifts, and many people go to church for entertainment. See people falling on the floor and behaving like fools. I remember before I was a Christian, when I went to boarding school, and I used to go home some weekends with some of the other boarders. Of course, I went home twice a year, and I lived very far away. But I would go home some weekends with some of the lads, and the churches in South Africa, many of them were so badly charismatic, and I was completely put off Christianity for so long, of course, until God worked in my heart and changed me and showed me real Christians, genuine Christians, who were not concerned about entertainment, but really about being godly. People who had really been changed by God, people who were serious about the Word of God. Now, all that aside, these gifts will pass off the scene. We've already read here, haven't we, how tongues, look at verse 8 of chapter 13, they shall cease, they will stop. When the gospel will be preached, we're told in chapter 14, remember, chapter 14, we read of the tongues there in the church. There needed to be an interpreter, as somebody who would interpret the word. When the gospel would be spread, and we're told in chapter 14 that tongues were for unbelievers, so that when they hear the word of God, well, in their own tongue, their own language, well then, and validated by somebody who could interpret it, that it's correct, and that they are understanding it, well, it's for them. When they hear the word of God, they will believe. And so the gospel is spreading. The time now, somewhere around 56 AD, another 40-some years until the scriptures are complete. And what we saw in chapter 12 really were these gifts within the church. Now remember Corinth, the church at Corinth. There were a lot of schisms in this church. There was a lot of pride and people rallying around people that had this gift or that gift. Somebody had the gift of healing. Somebody had the gift of tongues and so on. And men were taking pride in men. This was even so with some of the preachers. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas or Peter. But Paul has to say, is Christ divided? Certainly he's not divided. And there was this divisive spirit here at Corinth where people were divided into these factions within the church and men taking pride. But as we thought in the second sermon, that the body of Christ is one. There's to be no division. And every part of the church, whether it's the eye, would be the pastor, the watchman, or the elders, or the hands, the deacons, or practical people in the church, they're all necessary, aren't they, for the body of Christ. The eye can't say, as we read, to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither can the hand say to the eye, and vice versa. Then we saw, didn't we, the sin of assuming one's inferiority. Somebody could say, remember what we read in verse 14 of chapter 12, for the body is one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body. There's the sin there, we thought, didn't we, of inferiority. And really what you're saying is, God doesn't know what he's doing. I'm just a feeble foot. I'm a feeble member of the body of Christ. Well, every member of the body has its specific part. And we thought last time of the importance of what the Apostle Paul calls the more comely members, those members that are hidden. You think of parts of your body, they're comely, they're hidden, and they don't seem to be useful. But there's a wonderful analogy, isn't there, of a humble person quietly in the background, doing his or her work. No need for them to be acknowledged. So much grace needed there, isn't there? And that's a wonderful example to us, to not be proud. And of course, there are all kinds of other sins that we thought of. The sin of assuming somebody else's role. That's also a sin, isn't it? So, Paul, and then at the close of that, as we saw last week, as Paul, remember now, he's addressing a very proud church, by and large. Not everybody was proud, but so many were. So many had this party spirit. He says, are all, remember verse 28, prophets, are all teachers? No. Of course the answer is no. Everybody is different. And he speaks about these gifts. Have all the gifts of healing or tongues? No. He says they don't. But he moves to this not now. Look at verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. What does he mean by the best gifts? It's not that the gifts God gives are no good. They're wonderful gifts. Every gift that God gives, we're reminded by James, every perfect gift that comes from above is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So James tells us that every gift is from God. But what does he mean by the best gifts? Well, he goes on to say, I show you a more excellent way. I want to show you the highest thing. I want to show you something of a more excellent matter than all of these gifts, whether it be healing, these things that you're seeing, that you are marveling over. And many perhaps might have thought, well, it's just so wonderful to have, I can't imagine what it'd be to be a prophet, can't imagine what it'd be to have this gift of healing. And they're thinking about this, but Paul says, I want to tell you something that is far higher. I want to show you a far more excellent way. That's the word that he uses here. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of these tremendous, supernatural, extraordinary gifts that authenticated this apostolic age. And then he will speak on the superlative gifts, as we've read, three of them at the close of this chapter: faith, hope, and love, or charity. Those superlative gifts, and only one of them will remain in eternity. And that's because there will be no need for faith in heaven. There'll be no need for hope in heaven, because our expectation will be realized. We will see Christ. But now he says, I want you to think on a more excellent way. More excellent than all of these gifts, although they are wonderful, is not denying that. And what I want us to do here tonight is to think upon this more excellent way, to grow in our understanding and in our experience of true, genuine Christian love. And that'll firstly and foremostly be love to God, and then love to his people. So we'll think about that. But at the end, again, we have those three cardinal gifts: faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And this is what he covers in chapter 13. And we'll see, we'll look this evening just at verses 1 to 3, and God willing, next time, we'll look on as he talks specifically about charity or love. Now, a few things we need to just establish. Every gift that we receive as Christians is from above. Chapter 13 is really not to be separated from chapter 12. I remind you that in the original epistle, there were no chapter divisions. It was just one flowing letter. And here the Apostle Paul is now going to speak particularly to this early church on what they really needed to focus on and what they really needed to set their hearts on and to grow in. And that is love. The first thing I want us to see, look at verses 1 to 3 with me, is that all other gifts that God may give to them or to us, if we have not love, those gifts are useless. Have a look. Though I speak with the tongues of men, and Paul is not saying that he can, because what you'll notice at the close of verse 3 there, he says, even if I give my body to be burnt, even if I give all my substance, and we know, of course, Paul had his parchments and he had his tent. He didn't give up everything. He's saying, if this were the case, even if I were to have all these gifts and give all of these things and have this gift and do this and do that and have not charity or love, I'm nothing. And all those gifts are pointless. I want us to think about that this evening. Notice verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if he could, and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass. All I am is just a noise. I can utter, I can speak this language or that language. I'm just a noise. I'm an annoyance, in fact. You imagine a cymbal just clanging, clanging, clanging. It's of no profit. There's no love behind it. There's no love for people. There's no love for God. You're just an instrument that's sounding off. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy. Of course, we know Paul, at times, he needed Agabus to prophesy for him. He needed the prophets at Antioch. He's not saying that he did have it. I'm sure there were times that he did understand things. He had intuition and insight. But he's saying, if, in a sense, and I understand all mysteries. Of course, he's saying hypothetically, and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. If I don't love God, if I don't love fellow men, I'm nothing. It's terrible to see, isn't it? Somebody with great faith, and they have great understanding of the Bible, but they're horrible people, unkind, unloving. This is what he's saying, isn't it? If I have all of these gifts and have no love, I'm nothing. And notice verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and we know Paul didn't do this, but he's saying hypothetically, if I did, and though I give my body to be burned, and we know Paul hasn't done that because he's still alive, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You think of some of these religions, I've seen them in Indonesia and Malaysia. You see some of these Buddhists, people hanging themselves up with pins and nails and all kinds of things, and people even burning themselves. Some of the old Aztecs and Incas, human sacrifice. Even if you did that and you don't love God and you don't love fellow men, pointless. You don't love God, you can burn yourself, but you don't love God, what's the point? There's no love. He's saying, if I could do all of these things, and of course you notice here in these verses he mentions all the gifts that he just mentioned at the close of chapter 12. He's mentioned all those gifts, prophecy, healings, giving, because he speaks there of helpers, all kinds of things, a charitable person in terms of giving, even prophecy, and have not love, even if I could tell the future, and even if I could preach the gospel in many languages, and have not love for God, I'm nothing. I'm nothing before God. Love is everything. And we'll think about this. Why is it nothing? Well, let's just think for a moment. This could be true of somebody like Balaam. You know Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam, we know, went to go and curse the people when they were at passing through. And there at Baal Peor, he learned and taught Balak how to entice. And he went to curse the people, but all he could do was bless. He was not a saved man, Balaam. And we're reminded in Jude that he was cursed. But God put words of prophecy in his mouth. The same with Saul. The same with many others. And you think of the 70 who the Lord Jesus Christ sent out, remember? There in Luke chapter 10, he sent the 70 out. And they returned, it says there in verse 17, Luke 10, 17, they returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And then he went on to say, they were rejoicing over all that they had done, that they had power over the enemy. And then the Lord Jesus turned to those same disciples, the 70, and he said, notwithstanding, he said, rejoice in this not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice because you have power, because you can cast out devils, or you can prophesy, you can do anything. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact because of divine love. Divine love has predestinated you, has elected you. God has loved you, chosen you. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Rejoice in that. Don't rejoice that you have power over these things. He said in John 15, 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. But then there was Judas. Judas had ability. Judas was given ability to preach. We don't know what else he had, but he was, we're told, he had a part in the ministry. You can have great gifts. And God can do this just like he did with Balaam and be an unsaved man. Momentarily, God can bestow a gift on a man to deceive those who are willfully deceived, the blind, who will be willfully led by the blind. That's true. Balaam was an unconverted man. Judas, we know, was an unconverted man. We are warned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, marvel not that in the last days many false teachers shall arise, many false prophets, and many of them might even have great ability, might have great ability to preach, tremendous communicators, people who even know the Bible and know it well and can preach compellingly and powerfully and yet still be lost. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? The Lord warns. Let me show you in a minute now. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Lord warns us there that there will be many false teachers, many false prophets who will be given, as it were, momentary power to do certain things so that the willfully blind will be led away. God has warned us that these men are appointed to this and for the destruction of others. And don't feel sorry for them, because many people go to false churches because that's where they want to be. That's where they want to be. What do they want? Health, wealth, and prosperity. They want what Mr. Joel Osteen has. A big house, big car, a glamorous wife, nice white teeth, and everything else. So many want this. Look at Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, notice, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now notice this. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice the words there. I never knew you. It's not as if they ever had salvation. He said, I never knew you. There never was a time in your life that you have had a relationship with me. I never knew you. I never knew you. You may have known my word. I may have even blessed your ministry, but you had no love for me. You had no devotion. All you were concerned about was the big crowds, the great number of people that you attracted. We're warned by Peter that false teachers shall make merchandise of men's souls. Friend, I would be happy to preach to one person here tonight. We may be very few, but if I could just preach to one person, and I have, I've preached before just to my wife, little congregation somewhere else, I'd be happy to do that. Because what matters is love to God. What matters is love for the truth. Not the praise and the applause of men. What matters is God. The truth is everything. You can have a big crowd, and often people are perplexed. Look at the church, so small. What did the Lord Jesus say? When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find many? Hardly. Truth is not always in the majority, dear friends. Truth is not always in the majority. And it was Mr. Spurgeon that said that. And he was right. Although he had large crowds, I'm sure he'd be prepared just to carry on, even if it was just a few. So we must never be concerned. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly after his death, how many were there in the upper room? After his 3 years, and he did miracle after miracle. 120 people, that's it. Acts chapter 2. It wasn't thousands, very few. Let me just say this. Let me warn you, dear friends. Do not be deceived by a man's knowledge and even his ability to present things, because there will be many that will be cast away, that did great things, but never knew the Lord. No personal relationship with him. They used the word of God as a tool to make money. They saw that it was wise, that it was powerful. So many false teachers today, health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, that's what it's called. And they make no attempt to hide that, do they? Secondly, I want us to see, so far, these gifts that are considered are something external. Think of these gifts of prophecy and healing. The things that we have read here, and giving even. It's all external. But what we see here with love is it's something internal. It's something of that of the soul. The soul. All of these things that we've seen will amount to nothing in and of themselves if you do not do them with love. We're not denying the gifts, but what we're saying is if you do them and have not love, If you don't know the Lord, they're pointless. You will hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And it gets to the question, why do we do what we do? Should be out of love. If you turn to Luke chapter 17, this teaching is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ gives it, doesn't it? Speaks about the kingdom of heaven, being in a man's soul, being in a man's heart. The Pharisees were asking about the kingdom of heaven. Luke 17, 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, of course, remember what he had already said when he cast out the seven devils, or the evil spirits within a man, and people accused him of doing it in the name of Beelzebub, the devil. And he said, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, surely the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. It's here." But what does he say here? Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It's not something outward that you can see, as it were. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here or there,' or 'Behold.'" And then he says this, "The kingdom of God is within you." That is God's spirit. And this was true in the Old Testament. David was a man who was filled with the spirit. That's why when David sinned and he cried in Psalm 51, he said, "Lord, remove not thy spirit from me. Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me." David was regenerated. David was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And remember even what the Lord Jesus had to say to Nicodemus. He had to say, "You, Nicodemus, being a teacher of the law, don't you know that a man must be born again?" The kingdom of heaven is within a man when God's Holy Spirit comes. And what is the first gift that we are told? What is the first fruit or the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:22, love. Love. Love to God. So if you don't have love, you're just a sounding brass, a clinking cymbal, a noise, a nuisance, and somebody who parades themselves. If you don't love God, if you're not born again, you see, the kingdom of God is firstly about people that have been changed. The kingdom of God is within you. It's in the soul of a man. God comes to indwell the spirit of a man. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "He that hath not the spirit of Christ is none of his." The spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. You remember what, and many of these Jews were claiming, "We're of Abraham. Abraham's our father. How dare you tell us we're not in the kingdom?" Well, Abraham had faith. Abraham had love. And Abraham, we're told in Romans 4, was circumcised in the heart before he received the circumcision of the flesh. That's what we're told, Romans 4. And then in Romans 2, 28, the Apostle Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." He says, it's not the cutting of your flesh, men, on the outside, but he says, it's the circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, not in the letter of the law. Again in Galatians 6, 15, "For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." We speak about being born again. Now, I know the world laughs at this, but the Lord Jesus made it very plain, unless a man is born again by the Spirit, he will never see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as plain as that. And the first evidence that somebody is born again is they love God. I remember the day the Lord saved me. My mind about Christians completely changed. Can't explain it. From 1 minute to thinking they're weird and wacky people, I began to love them and appreciate them and to love God. How can that be explained? It can't be explained by man. Look at the man on the cross. 1 minute, he is railing accusation against the Lord Jesus. Next minute, he's praising him. And he's saying to his friend, don't you fear God? Instantaneous. It's the work of God. Regeneration. When does this love begin? Well, let me say it began really with God. It didn't begin with us. That's true. We're told, aren't we, in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And we're told in Jeremiah, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. We're told in nearly all of the epistles that he chose his people. He elected them. He predestinated them. We're told, in fact, in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew. The word in the Greek can be interpreted for those whom he foreloved. He predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. He's loved his people. When? The Bible says before the foundation of the world, he chose his people. That's when this love began. But there was a time when we began to love God, when we were converted, when our hearts were changed, when we were made to see our sin. See the Lord Jesus sitting there with Simon the Pharisee in his house. Simon's not giving him a drink. Simon's not giving him anything to eat. And there is this woman. And Simon was aghast because we're told she was a great sinner. What exactly she did, we don't know. But it must have been awful because he was aghast that the Lord Jesus should allow this woman to touch her, to touch him, and to wash her feet with her tears and dry with her hair. Well, what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, concerning this woman, she was forgiven much. It says there, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And you see, our reflex response to God's love in loving me, an unworthy sinner, Paul says, the love of God constrains us. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. Martin Luther said, and I've said it many a time, when the love of God comes, it finds nothing in us, friends. What does it find when it comes to me? Nothing but a worm. Nothing but a maggot, a vile sinner. But the love of God, says Martin Luther, comes and it changes a man. And it creates in a man something. What? First of all, to love God. That which I never did. When a man says to you, you know, I've always loved God. Ever since I was a little boy, you know he's a liar. Because that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says no man loves God by nature. God looks down from heaven and sees that there are none that are righteous. But the love of God comes and it changes. And then there is a love to God's people. I want you to turn just briefly to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. And you notice this with me. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now notice, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. What he's saying is, you love true believers, people that have been begat or born again. You love the brethren. By this, look at verse 2, confirms it. We know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep his commandments. You keep the commandments of God, first of all, because you love God and you do not want other Christians to stumble. This is how you love your brethren, by keeping the commandments of God. Do you see that? When we love God and keep his commandments. This is how you love, he says, by this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You can't say you love God's people and, well, the world's got your attention. You're not wanting to meet with God's people. You're not wanting to honor the Lord on his day. You don't love God. You don't love his children. This is how you love God's children. You love God, and you love God by keeping his commandments. Isn't that sweet? You can't escape it, can you? It's all there in the text. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep his commandments. This is the teleos, this is the end objective. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The whole reason why he has saved us is to bring us into faith union so that we walk with God as we keep his commandments. You can't walk with God if you don't keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They become pleasurable to you now because you want to please him. We love him because he first loved us. And you see, this love here in verses 1 to 3 is we love God no matter what he puts us through in this life. And no matter what we have to go through, we love him. We love him even if you think of some of these people who maybe were not saved and appear to be saved. And they love the praise of men. No, we love God despite the fact that we're never acknowledged. Despite the fact that we're not the center of attention. We love God. We love him because he's loved us. We love him no matter how low he may even bring us. Look at Job, brought so low in his life. Job's friends were amazed. Satan even said, what did Satan say? Satan said to the Lord, surely he's going to deny you. Watch him. Watch Job fall. Satan said, you put a hedge around him. You touch him, he'll deny you. He'll forsake you. Not so. Job loved the Lord. Because Job knew, my dear friends, what he was as a sinner. And he knew the love of God. He could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We love him beyond all the gifts, beyond even the usefulness. If I'm no longer even useful, or the Lord relegates me to some other situation in the church, I love him irrespective. You see, you can have all the gifts, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Many people take pride in things, don't they? But love has to be supreme. No wonder if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:12, look at what Paul says. And Paul was considered a bit of a madman, a bit of a lunatic. And many of the people in his day were saying, Paul, you're zealous. You and the other apostles, you're just too zealous for the Lord. You've lost your head. You're beside yourself. What constrains you, Paul? What makes you tick? And think about it, Paul. How many times was he nearly beaten to death, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked? Paul, what constrains you? What moves you? Well, he'll tell us. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 5. For we commend not ourselves again. He says, we're not commending ourselves unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf. We want you to notice something. That ye may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. See, it's a matter of the heart. There are many, and there were some, claiming to be apostles. We're great men, we're great men. They had an appearance. But Paul, notice, for, here's the reason. Whether we be beside ourselves, as some were saying, Paul, you're a nut job. You're a crazy man. You're beside yourself. You're overzealous. Notice, for whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. There's the reason. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause, you, Corinthians. Now notice, for. And whenever you see a for, verse 14, in the scriptures, you can say, here's the reason. Here's the reason we act in this way. Notice, the love of Christ constraineth us. This is what moves us. Christ's love for us. This is what makes me tick as a man. This is what motivates my heart. It gives me zeal to get up every day and to rise up from my bed and to preach the gospel. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, that would be Christ for all. It's all his people. Then we're all dead. In other words, they're dead to themselves. The old life is gone. That he died for all, that's his people, that they which live, let's live by faith now, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul says, these are God's people. They don't live to themselves anymore. The old man's gone. What constrains me? Christ's love. We live to him who died for us. You see, love is the motivating factor. If Paul didn't have love, would he have preached to all these cities? You see him stoned, and they thought he was nearly dead at Lystra. He got up the next day, and he continued preaching. I think many who are supposedly called to ministry today, I wonder if they'd do that. Probably run 100 miles away. Never go back. This is the love of Christ at work in a man. He says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, fourthly, we must try to draw to a close. Where, of course, it's God that loves us, and it's the love of Christ that he died for us, but it's the Holy Spirit that sheds abroad this love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. If you turn to Romans 8, 9, first of all, Paul tells us there, but ye are not in the flesh. And here he's talking to people that have been born again, born of the Spirit. They've been radically changed. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. He's talking to ordinary Christians at Rome. These are not some sort of super special Christians that have somehow been cut out of a different bit of cloth. No, he says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You see, any man, not just some man, but every one of God's children, he will tell the Ephesians, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that spreads abroad in our hearts the love of God. If you turn to Romans 5:5, just not far from there, Romans 5:5, we read, and hope maketh not ashamed. He's just been talking about how we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, how Christ died for us, And then he says in Romans 5:5, and hope, that is hope for heaven and in Christ, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. God showed his love to these believers and to us if we're born again by sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts. If you turn to Galatians 4, notice there with me, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the reason you pray. You pray, Abba, Father, because God has sent his Spirit into your heart. And that is all part of God's love. He not just saves you, changes your heart, but he comes to reside in your heart permanently. That's amazing. How can God do that? Well, God is God. And God is omnipresent. And he is able, in a supernatural way, to indwell our souls. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes us feel the love of God in our hearts. And we're melted by that. That's why we have it in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The very first of those is love, joy. What comes from a sense of knowing God's love? Joy, unspeakable joy. God loves me. Though unlovable I am, he loves me. And as a result, we respond back and we sow to the Spirit. Galatians 6, verse 7. And verse 8 says, he that soweth to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Spirit there is with a capital S, not our spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And it's the love of God, isn't it? And what does Paul say to the church at Colossae? He says, the Colossian church, Colossians 1, verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, and he said this, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. When Epaphras went to the church at Colossae, he said, you know what, Paul? I'm going to tell you something. Those people have the love of Christ. And of course, the love of the Holy Spirit, as we know from Romans 8, 9, is Christ's Spirit. They love Christ. They love the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus, when he ascended up, what did he say? He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will send you a helper, the comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14, verse 16, even the Spirit of truth. And then he said this, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In you. That's amazing, isn't it? In you. And that's what we see here. Now, that's the question I ask. Do we have love for the Lord? Well, if we do, that's a tremendous thing. That's the greatest. But you know, we should excel in this. We should seek to know more of the love of Christ, shouldn't we? And we should seek to dwell upon it. I mentioned on the Lord's Day at the table how much do we speak of Christ in our conversation to Christians? You know, we can talk about a lot of things, even church things, but how much do you really speak about the love of Christ? I mean, are you, first of all, are you just amazed? And you should be, that God loves you. I am amazed God loves me. Because I know my own heart, as you should know yours. That God searches the heart. He tries the reins of a man. And we come undone. Paul could say, in me dwells no good thing. And that's why we should marvel that God should ever love us. But here's the thing. We love people often because of something we see in them. But God's love is very different. He sees nothing in us, really. His love, he says, I will rest in my love. His love is very different in the sense that he loves us to do us good. To do us good. It's what the old Puritans used to call the love of benevolence and complacency. It's not complacent in the sense that we know it, but he will do us good. He looks down and he changes us. We have many pictures in the Old Testament. We have a child. It's a whoring scene lying on a heap of rubble, and it's in its blood, and it's in its filth. And the Lord walks past and says, live. That was us, in our filth. Look at the man on the cross. Was there any virtue in him? The other one dying next to him, sinner. But the Lord loved him. The Lord chose to love him. You see, this is the difference. This is why we read in Scripture, Jacob have I loved. And that baffles our mind. I mean, we can understand why God says, I hate Esau. We can perfectly understand that. But why would God ever love Jacob? The supplanter, the liar. That's amazing. It's amazing grace, really, isn't it? It's all the grace of God. And that's what should move us. Now, we close with just one thing. The Unitarians say that God is love. Now, what is a Unitarian? Somebody who would say, supposedly, that they're Christians, that they're believers in God, but they say there are not three persons of the Godhead. They deny the Trinity. And they left with a huge problem, because the Scriptures say God is love. And so it begs the question, before the world began, what did God love? In all eternity past, if God was love, how in the world did he ever express it? How in the world did he ever show it? Well, we're told. Are we not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ was with the Father. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are told in 1 John 4, God is love. So for all eternity past, what did he love? The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Holy Spirit, the triune God, loved eternally. We read in Proverbs 8 that the Lord possessed me in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He loved me, and I was with him. And then what did the Father do? In love, he gave the Son his sheep. You ought to read, if you've never really understood it, with spiritual eyes, may God grant them to you, John 17. 10 times in John 17 we find the word give, or gavest. Father, thine they were, but thou gavest them to me. Thine they were, I have kept them. None are lost, save the son of perdition, which is Judas, who never was a sheep. And what do we read there in John 17? It's tremendous. As you come, look at verse 9. I pray for them. That's the sheep. I pray not for the world. Jesus doesn't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He is glorified in them. And you know, at the end of it all, we will enter a glorious new heavens and a new earth to be with Christ and to enjoy him, who the Father gave to us. And the Father gave us to him. That's wonderful, isn't it? And that should be the thing that we prize the most. You know, what is our Christianity? If it's just doing things, we just become a little social club. Some churches are just knitting clubs. Some churches are just places, and I'm not decrying some of these things, and they many become humanistic centers. But God is not even known, and the love of God is not known there. And dear friends, this is the greatest thing, isn't it? Love. And one day to love perfectly, to never be filled with pride and sin ever again, to be made like Christ. That's the greatest thing. The thing that we should want to know more and more. Paul said, oh, that I might know him. Paul, but don't you know him? Yes, but not as I ought to. Can I say this? I read it the other day. I'm not sure who quoted it. I think it was Spurgeon. He said, if a man does not desire to know more of Christ, he doesn't know him. He doesn't know him. You see, because when you begin to know Christ, you think, I want to know so much more about him. Have you ever met somebody? It's true in the human sense, isn't it? You get to know somebody and you're quite taken in with that person. You think, I want to get to know that person more, more, more. It's so to be a Christian. Let me tell you this. We get to know some people, and we get to discover all the skeletons, don't we, in the closet. When Pilate saw the Lord Jesus, he had to wash his hands and say, I find no fault in him. When we get to heaven, we will always say, I find no fault in him. No fault. We might find many faults in one another. And I'm sure we will. But we will never find a fault in Christ. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.